Dear Lord in heaven, we praise you, O God, for this evening and for the people that have gathered here tonight to learn more of your word. We pray that you would invite David to bring the word forth and to teach us what we don't already know, to give us insight into your word, Lord, and show us the meaning of this book of the Bible. Lord, I pray for those that can't be here tonight, Lord, that you just give them a special blessing. Just be with them. Let me feel your presence, Lord.
Yes.
And bless this evening and this teaching in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay. As I usually do, I take a running start at where we left off last time. So I think we will start, say, in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It's an interesting verse. You don't hear it preached from very often. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Remember, Paul's objective is to encourage this church. He's like a father speaking to his children, and so he's looking to encourage them to lead a quiet life, because the opposite of quiet is often something other than just noisy. It's probably words I can't think of right off the top of my head. But yeah, you can get involved and in other people's life, minding your own business, it says here, because some people like to mind other people's business, like their life isn't busy enough, so they try to get involved in other people's life. And what does that lead to? Divisions, strife, other problems within the church, and a lot of hurt feelings that may last forever, because people have to go through painful forgiveness of that. And so Paul, remember, is trying to keep the church healthy. He's got a vibrant church here that's growing and sharing with others, and he wants to keep that church healthy. And one way to keep it healthy is to keep it from finding faults with one another within the body. That gets very difficult really quick, just as we commanded you. So it's not really a suggestion here, is it?
No.
I think that that's important to note. It's easy to gloss over some words, and I don't want to gloss over words if I can help it. Just as we commanded you. That's not a common phrase either. Yeah, it's not a suggestion saying, look, pay attention. This is important for the success of each individual and of the body, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So, number one, their behavior is being examined by the world, and by each other and by the world. People in the church look at each other and tend to judge other people within the body, and certainly people outside the church judge the church in general by their actions. We say we love one another. Do we really act that way? Of course, the church has gone a little too far with that, haven't they? Now they've got, what's that word we used earlier, Patty? It's inclusiveness. You know, when we are out in free prayer, we hear talk about, well, does God love gay people?
Yes, he does. Yes, he loves the people, right. Hates the sin.
Hates the
spirit. Thank you, Natalie. I'm glad you studied for this one. It's hard for people to accept the fact that there is separation between the sin and the sinner. The world doesn't discern that. No. They think that if you love me, you'll love everything there is about me.
Yeah.
It's a package deal. Well, thank God it isn't, right?
Yeah, we never get married.
Okay. Not be in... Job doesn't pay enough. Not be in any need. Why would we not be in any need?
Because Father's going to take care of us if we're being obedient.
Someone else?
It says not be dependent on anyone else.
That's the other.
Are we?
Doesn't say that.
Do you think that's a good translation?
does these...
We're always dependent.
Do we depend, sort of, on each other?
Yes, we do.
In a respect, we do, and we're commanded to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You know, it's Galatians 6:2. We are to be there for one another. We are to be helping one another. And so we're not to be dependent on the world.
And the thing is, that was a phrase before that. They talk about the outsiders.
Okay.
And that's a follow-up to that.
Yeah, we don't want to be dependent on the world, that's for sure. Right. Okay. But I just want you to see that verses 11 and 12 are statements that Paul's making, not a suggestion, but as a commandment, because his objective is to keep the church whole, wholesome, healthy, and helping each other. Not relying on the world, understanding that their actions have ramifications in the world and how people judge the church. So as much as we need to walk holy and blameless, as we said last week, before all men and before God, we want to be a good witness to the world. We don't want to be, besmirching the kingdom of God. We want to be upright, righteous before the man, God and man. Okay. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, Paul takes quite a change here. And if you looked at those of you who have your outline, in fact, I'm just pointing out, because I haven't pointed it out in a while, that verse 4:13 begins another section. 4:1 was one section, 4:13 begins another section. Generally, when Paul uses the phrase, we don't want you to be uninformed, generally speaking, Paul has a mystery that usually follows that he's going to shed some light on, what he calls a mystery. And before I even get to that, I'm going to say, we don't want you. It's not, I don't want you. We do not want you to be uninformed. Who's we?
The church.
The Lord in them.
Paul, Timothy. That's it. First Thessalonians 1:1. That's the we. Those are the ones who are writing the letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. I'm just bringing us back to the context that this is a letter written by Paul, but kind of co-authored. I think as Paul was writing it, he was getting inputs from Timothy and Silas. So, so as we get into this section of verses 13 to 18, the question that Paul is addressing here is this. Because it concerned and it came to his attention. And I suspect that this question came back to Paul from Timothy, who, as you remember, when we did that reading of Acts 17, which is the background for all of this, Timothy came back to Paul and says, well, they're doing this and this and this and this, but they did have a question. And here is a concern that many of them expressed to me. Now, it doesn't say that in here, but how else would Paul know this? What was troubling the Thessalonians? The question was, does the death of a believer before the Lord comes cause him to lose all hope of sharing in the glorious reign of Christ? Paul's answer is the reassuring affirmation that the dead in Christ will be raised and will share in the kingdom. Now, there were some there who were teaching falsehood that, you died, you lose,
Wow.
So there were people who were taking the word and twisting it, and that was causing some people grave concern, saying, oh my God, if so-and-so dies, they're without hope. But Paul's trying to rectify that now. And frankly, I am thrilled that the Thessalonians weren't clear on that question. Why would that be? Why would I say that?
Because many of us have the same question.
Okay.
So we're depressed and we know the answer.
Okay.
That would be questionable whether it would actually be a rapture to take place.
Yes, verses 13 through 18, you won't find other scriptures too much like that anywhere else in Scripture. And for something that's that significant, I think it's pretty amazing that Paul says, oh yeah, by the way, this is pretty amazing stuff, these verses. And trust me, I've spent a lot of time in prayer over these verses because Bible scholars have been debating these verses for the last couple of hundred years, and they don't all agree on it. And the best I can do is give you my interpretation. I am subject to error as well, so you test it yourself, but I'll give it to you the way I understand it. All right? I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. So I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant. My other comment that I wrote down, it seems likely that what he now proceeds to say in verses 13 to 18 was part of what he wanted to teach them, as they're having not understood it properly when he was with them. But having been informed by Timothy's visit that they lamented over their dead with great sorrow, and were even stressed out at the Lord's taking their believing friends and relatives before being taken from them, Paul here proceeds to give them information designed to support and comfort them in their distress. And as I said, I'm glad Paul speaks out here on this because it's not well covered elsewhere. First of all, those who are asleep. In other words, those who have died. Just like in sleep, in death the body ceases its activities, it looks like sleep. And I point it out because soon you'll see there is a distinction between sleep and sleep. You'll see what I mean. That you do not grieve like the rest. Unlike believers who have no hope after death, believers have great cause for hope. So we ought not to be grieving like the rest of the world. Right. The Lord looks down at us and wonders why we have attitudes that we sometimes do, not just on this subject, but on many things. He says, well, haven't you been reading my word? Don't you know what my promises say? What part of I have given you everything pertaining to life and godliness did you not understand? What part of so give and it shall be given unto you did you not understand? God makes it oh so plain and clear to us. His word is very straightforward in many cases. He says, why are you not paying attention to them? We have no reason to grieve, Paul says, because the Lord gives us great hope. Their grief at the loss of a friend or a loved one is greatly tempered by the sweetness of the hope that God gives us that assures us that we will, in fact, see our loved ones again in health and in eternal celebration of the King of Kings. And in Revelation 21:4, John writes, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Amen.
That's not cause for hope and rejoicing. I really don't know what is. And that's not just another passing 70, 90, 100 years. It's eternity. It doesn't get a lot better than that. So first of all, he doesn't want them grieving, certainly not as the world grieves. You're going to grieve when you lose a loved one, regardless. But you're not grieving like the world does.
Right.
Who have no hope. I find it to be something of a contradiction, Christians who have no hope. Well, if you are a Christian, then you have hope.
Right.
But it's not like you could ever, if you have no hope, then somewhere you're calling God a liar. Because that's not what God says about it.
Some cases, in funeral, they're actually rejoicing when believers realize and that's not, it's tragic and loss, but the rejoicing is the loved one's gone home.
Right.
As long as unbelievers in the room don't think, well, they'll see these people. Joe is gone and they're dancing. They're dancing over the fact that poor Joe is gone, huh? I understand, right? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's an if. I always like you to take note of ifs in Scripture.
It's not in my translation, but it's
14.
I keep telling you to get in.
We believe.
Even so, God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay, if we believe. Some translations I do understand omit the word if. And Bible commentators say a better translation is since. Since we believe.
That's okay.
It's a matter of semantics, but it's an understood that we should believe what's written here, that Jesus died and rose again. Otherwise, you really wouldn't be a Christian if you didn't believe that. And Bible commentators say that better translation is, since we believe. The certainty of a Christian's resurrection is founded on the firm belief in Jesus' resurrection. If he wasn't resurrected, we won't be resurrected either. That is, if we believe that Jesus was resurrected, we also ought to believe that those who have died in the faith of Jesus will also be raised from the dead. The meaning is not that the fact of the resurrection depends on our believing that Jesus rose, but that the death and resurrection of the Savior are connected with the resurrection of the saints, that the one follows from the other, and that the one was as certain as the other. Just as Jesus was raised, so will we be raised. It's firmly connected in Scripture. And Romans 14:9 says, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Sounds fundamental, but it's something that needs to be grasped, understood, and believed. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, next chapter, it says, Jesus who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. That's a peek into next chapter. So we who are awake or asleep, in other words, alive or dead, doesn't matter, we are going to live together with him. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:10. And that's something that Paul wanted to make it abundantly clear.
We're being serenaded.
Yeah.
I think they must have left the doors open. Okay. Now we're going to read verses 15 to 18. We're going to read through them. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. I don't have to tell you that these four verses have been debated for a long time. And there is not complete agreement, to say the least, on that. But I will, as I said earlier, give you my view of it. And I've had lots of time to pray about it and ask him for clarity on this, even though I'm sure many elders have tried to understand it as well. But here's how I understand it. First of all, in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, that's pretty high authority that what we're saying is true. It's coming not from my opinion, but it's coming from the Lord. That is, I'm telling you a message straight from God, Paul says. Paul also had times when he speaks on his own authority and at times by the Lord's direction. And for those who, authority is a big thing to keep in mind when you're studying Scripture. So 1 Corinthians 7:10. 12, 25, and 40. So check out those verses for the authority. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's a challenging chapter. Probably haven't heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians 7, and when you read it, you'll know why. It's one of those challenging to pastors chapters. Okay. By whose authority are things said? It's important to consider. This is straight from the Lord. We who are alive and remain. There's that we again. We who are alive and remain. This verse, this phrase is also found in verse 17. We who are alive and remain. Paul identifies himself with the Thessalonians. We, being all things to all men, Paul is trying to include himself with them. He doesn't say those who are alive. He says we who are alive. Paul clearly felt the return of the Lord for believers was imminent. See, that's how I read this verse, is that he was feeling we who are alive and remain. It's like very much present tense. It could happen at any minute. For the Lord himself, let's see, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Let's see. With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the those who have died will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. The Greek word for being caught up, harpazo, as snatched away, seized suddenly. Another translation says whisked away. It's used only here and in Revelation 12:5, one other place, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 4. Paul was caught up to heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. And in Revelation 12, the child, in the vision of Revelation 12, the woman with the 12 stars over her head, if you've studied that, that woman is... the child of the woman is caught up to heaven. The child in that vision is Jesus, and he is caught up to heaven. But it's snatched away. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, that's a good cross-reference for these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay, so the dead will be raised. Paul makes sure to address it with the Corinthian church. Remember when I handed out that book on the chronology of the books of the Old Test of the New Testament, that 1 Thessalonians was among the very first books written. Someone who didn't get one of these, or would you like one? Here's a book, here's a list of the chronology of the books of the New Testament. James is the only book that was written earlier. So when Paul found or encountered questions, people in Thessalonia had questions regarding this. He made sure that when the time came to preach to the Corinthians, that he covered some of those topics where others had questions as well. So it's good. Paul made a list of, people seem to be stuck on that point. Let me clarify for others as well.
Is that a trumpet of a chauffeur? I don't pronounce that right. I'm sorry, but...
Chauffeur drives a car, a chauffeur.
Yes,
I thought it was prophecy about our president.
Anyway.
The Trump.
Oh, boy.
Oh, it's getting wild now.
Okay. How do you follow that? Yes, these are the events that will precede or accompany, I should say, the rapture. I picked that 1 Corinthians 15 there because there just plain aren't many verses available. to discuss this act. And we will, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we will accompany the Lord. Remember last week I mentioned that, this is my view, remember, others have a different view.
Christ is coming. Before the church. Christ comes back with the church.
Yeah, okay.
Church is pilgrim.
Yes, thank you. I want to see who's paying attention. So, that's how I understand it, and that's how I'd like to, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. No.
The other church is still on, too, if you really want to know.
At least I'm consistent, at least, Natalie.
Yes, you are. Do you have more? Oh, there's another path.
Yeah.
Good.
Want to pass these around, please?
This is only enough for this world, pretty much.
There are more coming. So this is something that you may not see elsewhere. These are positions which, these are the source for this. Is at the bottom of the page. Did everyone not get a copy?
Not yet.
It's still coming.
It's still coming.
And the back of the page gives you the footnotes for where these positions are taken from. I've read many commentaries in the last few months. I've read many commentaries, and I have to say many of them speak in confusing terms. They don't make it clear. They just say the coming of the Lord. But they don't clearly come right out and distinguish between the rapture and the second coming. Perhaps it's because they don't believe in a rapture. I believe I've been shown something which has been very interesting to me, and I'm not sure if maybe this is the right time to share it with you, but it involves another handout.
That's okay.
Oh, good.
The thing I know you like me. It's probably a dumb question. But I know when we die, our souls go to heaven. So we don't have a body. in heaven.
Okay.
You have a glorified body.
At some point.
You'll have a glorified
body. At some point. I think your spirit goes to heaven at this point.
Yeah. Right.
You'll be given a glorified body at the second coming of the Lord.
But in the meantime, without a body.
That's a huge study. Show me the scripture. You show me the scripture for that, and I'll be obliged to you.
I don't know.
David.
I would worry about it, though.
No, I'm not worried about it.
One of the churches that I had gone to a few years ago, there was a big debate.
Imagine that.
On how you were to be buried. Like,
cremated.
Yeah. I mean, there was a lot of. They got really heated.
Still.
Really creepy. Yeah. But I'm joking. But you know what I'm saying?
I want to be buried standing up going like this.
That's more expensive, but we can do it.
All right. As long as you can do it.
How people's opinions, just from the burial aspect of this is what they were referencing. A lot of this.
Okay, well, I wasn't satisfied with the debate. I felt like there needs to be some clarity here, and the Lord didn't give us a mystery book. Granted, there are some things, even Peter says, there are some things which are hard to understand. But I think each person needs to come to their own understanding of Scripture, and I'm giving you what I found works for me. Do with it as you will. I remember that James says, let not many of you become teachers. So, because it gets challenging. So I'm going to hand this out, which I the ink is still wet on it, so to speak, because I just did it this afternoon. But it's a lot of scriptures, but they're there for a reason. And I'm not trying to overwhelm people. I just, if you take the time to study, I think you'll find it worthwhile. My printer has been getting a word out. All right. This is entitled, I could make an entire class out of this sheet in front of you. We could spend many weeks discussing the scriptures on this page. Because the Lord, I thought, had shown me that let's see. Everything is in scriptural order except for the first three for a reason. Because I've written this down in an order which shows what is said and what can we deduce from what is said. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Be on the alert then, for you don't know the day nor the hour. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he doesn't know. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Those are just three examples of Jesus telling us no one knows. Not even the Son knows. Now what is it that no one knows?
The day or the hour.
Day or the hour of what? I'm not going to... See, I didn't fall back because I want to understand. And it's not clearly taught. So I just did a dive nose first into this to try to get some understanding, to try to get some insight, because it's vague, and I don't like things being vague. And the point is that Jesus said we don't know the hour, the day or the hour of his coming. Well, I'm going to just say it the way I understand it. The day or the hour of his coming, I believe, for the rapture. Not for the second coming. Now, Dave, that's very interesting. Why do you say that? I am very glad you asked. Because the rest of the scriptures are instances showing you that you do know the time of the second coming. Take a few minutes, please, and read the verses here. There's one more on the back. We do know the time of his second coming. We may not know that it's 2:27 in the afternoon on Thursday of next week, but you'll know. Yeah. You'll know plenty.
Well, that's what he says. You won't know the date or the time.
Don't be.
She's right in my club.
She's very literal. Then you don't know whether it'll be Tuesday morning or Tuesday afternoon. You think that's what Jesus meant?
Well, I think we can have a general idea without knowing exactly when.
So it would be like the days of Noah.
Okay. Now you're getting into rapture verses again. In my view, these verses tell you, let's see, can I summarize all of these verses in a few words? First of all, at the back of your page, there's expressions. It says time, times, and half a time. It says 3.5 years. It says 42 months. It says 1,260 days. What do these all have in common?
They're all the same amount of time.
They're all the same amount of time. 3.5 years. keep in mind that biblically, a biblical year is 360 days, not 365 point whatever.
Right.
360 days. So 3.5 years is 1,260 days. 42 months, same thing. 42 times 30, 1,260. Now, those four different things are expressions are all used in these verses. There probably are others. I just needed to pull some together to give you an understanding. The key to many of these is in Daniel 9:27, and I've highlighted them. Daniel 9:27 says, and he, that is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, that's the Jews, for 1 week. Those of you who were in the Daniel class when we taught that understand that this is one, not 1 week of days, it's 1 week of years. So it's a seven-year period. It's what we call the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, time of sorrows. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. You skip down several to Matthew 24, 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And I was really counting on that, Lord. I really wanted to understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. The great tribulation is what they commonly refer to, the second half of the tribulation. So in the middle of the week, keep putting it here. We did this last week. We'll do it again. Here's the crucifixion. Here's the church age. Okay. So so, so we've got the church age that we're presently in. I believe. Others disagree. That's fine. The rapture happens here. The church is taken away from that which is coming on the earth, and we go to be with the Lord. We have the judgments of the tribulations, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. What's this line?
Second coming.
Thank you.
Now, would that be the day of the Lord at that point? The wrath?
You will find that the day of the Lord is... many Bible commentators think that we're in the day of the Lord already. Everything up until the beginning of the millennium is called the day of the Lord by many Bible commentators. You want to be more strict interpretation of it, you can say it's the wrath of God during the tribulation. But the day of the Lord is a commonly used expression, and it's used differently by different Bible teachers, and so I hesitate to use the term because it's not clearly defined and understood. You read Zephaniah chapter 2, it's a clear description of the events of the day of the Lord. Very, very brutally clear, and it describes events of the tribulation itself. Okay, but this is 7 years. At the middle point is 1,260 days on each side, we'll say, because, what does it say on this sheet I handed out to you? in the middle of the week, Daniel 9:27, he will put a stop. So, he will put a stop in the middle of the week. The Antichrist, I believe, Revelation 12. If you don't understand all this, that's fine. I'm just going through it for those who care to know all this. Antichrist comes in the middle and puts a stop to the regular sacrifice, it says in Daniel 9:27. And then from that point on, from this point on, where he puts a stop, because during this time, the tribulation, the temple is in existence, and the two witnesses are in the temple. Two witnesses in Revelation 11, I believe that is, for the two witnesses. Okay. So there's a temple, it's what we call the tribulation temple, because in the millennium there'll be a millennial temple as well. It's Ezekiel 40 to 45. There'll be a temple in the millennium as well, much larger than any temple that's ever been. But from my point in saying all of this is, if his second coming is at the end of 1260 days, we can know when he's coming. Let me see, there was something else I was going to point out. This is Zechariah, is it 14:5? 14:4? I can't remember. Whew. I opened right to the page.
Woo!
Nice. 14:4. Sorry. Second coming, Zechariah 14:4.
May I ask what the STB stands for?
Yeah. Somebody want to elucidate? A little louder.
Seals, trumpet, bowls.
The judgments of the tribulation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls.
Thank you.
Of the tribulation. Now, to be honest, I believe there isn't agreement, of course, on this, but I believe that the second half of the tribulation is all bowls. If you read, here's a big one I needed to mention, if you read the book of Revelation sequentially, in other words, the events of chapter 12 happen after the events of chapter 11. Which in turn happened after the events of chapter 10. That may sound obvious to you. Not everybody believes it. Some people move things around. I'm thinking that doesn't make any sense. But the Antichrist is revealed in Revelation 12, which occurs after the trumpets. The second half, the Great Tribulation, which Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation, is the second half of the tribulation. It's the bowl judgments. The wrath of Satan is poured out. Satan is thrown out of heaven in Revelation 12. And he's furious. He goes to make war with the woman who gives birth to the child, etc. I know I'm into some heavy-duty scripture here. I'm really not trying to blow anybody away. Just there's a lot of prophecy involved in this. And for those who can deal with it, that's fine. If not, don't worry about it. The Lord's got it all under control. How about that?
Amen.
Okay. I'm really, really not sure. I want to give, for those who are interested, I want to give you some scriptures to consider. Did I can totally baffle everybody with this?
No.
Is it? I just think we can know. Maybe not within, you know, if you're taking it literally at 1260 days, then from the time he stops it, March 14th, 2027, you count 1260 days from then, the Lord's coming. You know, when Daniel wrote that the Israelites were going to be, that the Jews were going to be in Babylon, excuse me, when Jeremiah wrote that the Jews were going to be in Babylon for 70 years, Daniel noticed it written in the book of Jeremiah, and he reminded the Lord, time's up, it's 70 years.
Oh.
And sure enough, you know, Cyrus made a decree and they were let go and they were able to go back to their land, rebuild the temple. We can look in the Word and we can say, hey, God, 1268. Of course, I don't hope to be here to remind him. I just as soon be somewhere far better than what's happening here. Yes, ma'am.
I hope this wasn't a really silly question. So if your belief is that, you know, we are the rapture is before tribulation, so is the knowing the time of the second coming more for the remnant to hold on and continue to with their faith so that when the Lord comes they can
there will be a remnant of people during, but you see the not knowing is for the church. These verses of that day and hour, no man knows, I gave you at the beginning of your sheet, the first three that are on that page. That's for, I believe, I'm just teaching you the way I see it. It's for the church. Why would that be for the church? So that you and I don't know when. So that we're always ready. Parable of the 10 virgins.
Right.
Right? 5 were ready, 5 were not. 5 were full of the Holy Spirit. Full of oil? 5 we're not. Are we paying attention? Are we ready? Are we asleep at the switch? Are we dozing off? Are we looking out the window? Or are we ready? Be ready. It all seasons. You know, if the master of the house had known at what hour you would come. Anyway.
So, okay. What does that mean for the church then?
What does what mean?
If that's the church, they are saved, right? You're telling me the 5 virgins are saved?
Okay.
But they are not ready. And the door is shut. What does that mean?
Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not everybody who comes to the Lord and calls him Lord is going to be, there's a lot of surprised folks.
True.
Going to be going, what do you mean? I never missed a Sunday.
Yeah, that's true.
What do you mean? I taught Sunday school for 22 years. I mean, people have different definitions of what it means to be a true child of God. Are we really pressing in? They all looked alike. Ten virgins, they all had lamps. It just so happens that they didn't have anything in them. So what's inside us matters. That's what I think it's all about. Did I ever answer your question? Or?
Well, so I was just thinking, so those people who thought they were ready and weren't, and who are here for, you know, tribulation, is that, you know, kind of like, all right, now you know what's coming. Get your act together so that when he comes back that you're, you know, calm, blameless, and pure now. I mean,
buckle in, I'll say that.
Right.
Yeah, there will be people who missed it who are going to, you know, again, I can't say this often enough, 15th time, this is my view. I think that there will be people who miss the bus because God said no. He's separating the wheat from the tares, and there's something people who just really will have, when they find that they've been left behind, they can either get mad at God or they can get on their face and pray that they survive. That's a verse from Daniel also, you know, how blessed are those who survive to the 1290 days.
There are those that say if you miss the bus, you're going to be deceived.
You're going to be.
That's the word, deceived.
Well, there's a lot of that word deceived in the end times. Matthew 24, mm-hmm. Luke 21. It's in Mark as well. The apocalyptic discourse is at Mark 11. Yeah, it should be very sobering. But it's really sobering just to those who ponder it. But if you're so busy, if a person is so busy, so wrapped up in 5,000 other things in their life, they really don't have time to give the Lord their all. You know, they're on a time sharing with God. It doesn't work that way. You know, Galatians 2:20 says you've already died. The life you own, you're living now isn't your own. We live like it's our own. But when you got baptized, why do you think you went underwater? Not to take a swim. You were buried. You rose again, but he said he gives your life back to you and says, okay, now you work for me. Your life is mine. What's it going to cost you to be a Christian? Everything. Your life. You don't belong to yourself. Don't you know, Paul said, that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. There's a price for redemption. Everybody wants the benefits. Very few seem to want the responsibility of being a Christian. It takes a true commitment on our part. So, but of this day and this hour, no. Who knows? It could happen at any time. But the events spoken of for the second coming, the church, many events have to happen. The second coming is at least 7 years away. Understand my saying that? That's the way I view it. Okay. Is there another way to view these scriptures? There must be, because Bible scholars have been debating these for many, many years. And it says here we're going to caught up to be together with the Lord in the air. To me, it doesn't make sense to be caught up in the air just if you're going to come back to land back on earth. Some people do see it that way. But the second coming is being referred to here, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to come back to earth with him. Well, it doesn't look that way in Revelation 19:11, and doesn't look that way in Zechariah 14:4. Okay. I know we haven't definitively discussed this. I haven't beat it quite to death, but I'm not going to hold on any longer. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Amen.
Comfort one another. The words that we just read should be great comfort to us. The Christian hope in resurrection stands in great contrast to the eternal hopelessness faced by unbelievers. The view of eternity, a place where no U-turns are allowed. Mm-hmm. There's no hearings, no second chances, no second anything. Whatever someone faces when they meet their Maker, their name is either in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. Sounds like a theme we've been studying, right? So eternity is eternity, and we have to choose wisely now. Because time, it certainly is growing short. The signs are all there. 2 Timothy 3, the first half dozen verses of 2 Timothy 3, the events of Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 11, those are the apocalyptic chapters where Jesus describes how the world will look when he comes back. Excuse me, I said Mark 11, I should have said Mark 13. Three of the four Gospels goes through an apocalyptic discourse. Jesus says, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. So things happen sequentially there. And I just think it's vitally important for us to be paying attention now. Christians should be able to read the Word and have it pierce our hearts so that it bears fruit. Because if we just hear it and it bounces off our ears, the parable of the seed and the sower. You understand that parable? Mm-hmm. Sometimes it falls on rocky ground. Somebody teaches you, and then you get distracted by the world, or you get attracted. Satan puts something in front of you, and we stumble. So seed, in order to flourish, has to have certain factors working in its favor. It certainly has to have good soil. And it has to be watered, and it has to be nurtured. And we have to keep the birds of prey and the evil one away from that seed. And it will bear fruit. Is it going to be challenging and difficult at times? Obviously. I like that song, He's Making Diamonds. Have you heard that one?
Yeah.
Well, how does God take a lump of coal and turn it into a diamond?
Lots of pressure.
Can you relate? No. Nobody here. Oh, how does he make diamonds? Testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay. Anyone else? I'd like to move to chapter 5. I'm sure there's questions. There will always be questions, but that's just the events that I see. So, chapter 5, now as Paul is changing, we're going to another chapter, but we're not so much changing the subject, because Paul is still dealing with what they call the Day of the Lord. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, or times and seasons, some Bibles say, you have no need of anything to be written to you. He must have told them an awful lot that he didn't write down, because if they have nothing to be told or written to them, that must be something that the rest of us would like to know as well. In Acts 1, verses 6 to 8, Jesus says to his disciples, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you were restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs or the seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, guys, don't worry about it. Because you don't have to worry about that. What you do need to concern yourself with is that the Holy Spirit's going to be coming. And he's the one who's going to equip you to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. That's your job. Focus on what you are given to do. And that's words for us today as well. I don't fixate on this. I do want to understand as best I know how to understand the word. And I ask the Lord to show me if I'm wrong, but I'm not fixated on this. I know enough to say, you know, if the rapture happened tomorrow, I want to be as ready as I know to be. I mean, with eternity at stake, why do any less? So I don't need to know the times or the epochs or the seasons, although he certainly is showing it to us. The Holy Spirit is showing us things. If you read Matthew 24, Jesus goes through what's going to happen, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all these things. You can see the seasons. You can see the times. You can check them off. 2 Timothy 3:1-3 is very clear on the attitudes of men. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, haters of good, brutal. We're there. I don't know what other boxes there are remaining to be checked.
Right.
Frankly, I think we're as there as we're going to get, and we really should be prepared for whatever is coming. So Jesus said, don't worry about it, guys. Focus on the Holy Spirit. And I know I'm taking that out of context, Acts 1, 6 to 8, but receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say the same words to us that Jesus said to his disciples. We're not to fixate on this, but let's focus on the Holy Spirit, because he wants to do a work in us to become his witnesses. And I think that's a word for each of us tonight, okay?
Amen.
You will receive power to be, you will be my witnesses. And that assignment hasn't changed. We're still to be his witnesses, and the power to witness comes from the Holy Spirit. You want an attitude, you want to be hungry for God, work up an appetite by exercising your faith. You'll get a good hunger for God because you're exercising. Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So in this context, Gene, the phrase day of the Lord begins with the tribulation in this context. It includes the events of the second coming, and some say even the millennial kingdom on earth, but I certainly see the day of the Lord in judgment and in blessing. So just because the day of the Lord sounds ominous, it has its ominous aspects to it, but it also has blessing to it. Every time judgment comes in Scripture, blessing follows if the right attitude is present. So there is always blessing that awaits us if we don't rebel. It's going to come just like a thief in the night. You'd have no warning, no awareness that the time of his return is at hand. All of a sudden, he will appear to take his bride home. And I did make a note on the 10 virgins. I just got ahead of myself earlier, and I'm going to read Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, and we'll press on. Matthew 25 says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them are foolish, and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So they went into it premeditatedly with no oil. They knew they were going to be cutting corners, as it were."
Or they had expectations.
Of?
He'd be there momentarily.
Of how long this was going to take.
Right.
They were going out, they didn't need extra oil, because it was going to be like however they were thinking it was going to be.
Like in a moment.
They're always going to be able to buy oil? What?
But they wouldn't need it. They, you know, the whole...
To get by on good looks.
I imagined that they would accomplish their task and not have to have extra oil. It was all going to be chit-chat.
The bridegroom would not be delayed.
They're going to be delayed, though, let me say.
They thought he was coming right away.
Right.
But the prudent took oil in their flask along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Ah, we're told it's at midnight. Just kidding.
Why was she awake at midnight? That's good.
Is that the day before or the day after?
"Behold the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Why would you trim your lamp if you had no oil? Anyway. "The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Ah, their lamps were lit. "But the prudent answered, no, there won't be enough for us and you two. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went in with him. I repeat that. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." I give it to them, those five foolish virgins. Where in the world do you buy oil at midnight? But so they were delayed, and they paid the price for it.
Well, I'm also hoping that midnight. Let them know.
Good. They sell lamp oil. It's on aisle.
I think it's interesting. He says, "I do not know you." And that's the same thing he said when he goes, "Lord, Lord,
yes.
Right.
I do not know you." So you really want to have the Lord know you.
Mm-hmm. And how does that happen?
Blameless.
How does the Lord get to know you?
Through prayer and
relationship. Word,
and just having a relationship.
What'd you say?
I said relationship.
Spend time with him.
Spend time with him.
And not, "Hi, how you doing? I've got to go."
Right.
It's abiding.
Abiding.
"If you abide in me and my word abides in you," abiding in Hebrew, shochein. Basically, in Hebrew, shochein means to take up residence. You get your mail forwarded there. You're moving in with the Lord. You're having this union with him that just abides with him. Yes,
in
ma'am.
Christ, living in Christ.
Your life is hidden in Christ. Yes, ma'am.
I think when you know someone, you know their ways. You kind of know what to expect from them. You get to know how they think about things. And we know that. We can know that, you know, through reading His Word. But you also have to know that through living life by His Word, because then you see how it plays out in life, and you get to know what it looks like, you know, as an earthly person, you know, living not of this earth, but you get to experience His ways, which is another aspect of knowing Him. It's not just in the Word, but it's in experience as well.
Well, let's just...
It's also saying, he did not know you.
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah.
It's not so much that we know him as much as keeping in mind that we want him to know us.
Right.
Okay.
That's good.
I never knew. He needs to know us.
He's saying he did not know you.
So how does God get to know you? You pour your heart out to him.
Yeah.
And then what?
Listen for him. Yeah.
Listen. What are you going to hear? You're going to hear, hopefully you'll hear a still small voice. And there's some people I know who claim they've never heard from God. I believe them. They, you know, this ability to hear God, you can get into how many sermons have I passed over already, but this ability to hear from God is a gift. You know, you having their senses trained. Scripture, Hebrews says, anyway, yes, ma'am. Were you
asking? Well, I was just going to kind of give a testimony that I thought it would be good, but it's personal testimony.
Okay. Well, I'll hold off if you don't mind. Mm-hmm. I'll hold off if you don't mind. The point is that we need to not only know God. It's not enough that we know God. A lot of people know God. The devil knows God.
Right. And shudders.
And vice versa. God knows the devil. Right? But he's looking into your heart of hearts. The God knows those whose hearts are completely his. I think that's 2 Chronicles 16:9. Okay. God is looking for those. His eyes search to and fro throughout the earth to find those, to seek for those whose hearts are completely his. God knows those. Okay. So it's for him to know us. I never want to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those may be the last words you ever hear. So, verse 3. So it is coming like a thief in the night. No warning, no blaring siren that's going to give you an idea. It's going to be a blink of the eyes. While they're saying peace and safety, verse 3, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The tribulation begins, I believe, with the rapture. It also initiates the beginning of the seal judgments, the beginning of the seven-year period. So while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. So they're going to be crying peace and safety. What do we call that? Who are these people? Right? That's right. Deluded, and the word you hear all the time, we said a few minutes ago, deceivers. There's much, much deception going on. And Paul said that the end will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy, the falling away from the truth, that's not speaking of the world, although the world is falling away very rapidly. Even the church is falling away. Much of what's taught in the church, I'm speaking the church in general, is not based on the Word of God. It's been moved by current events. It's been moved by cultural norms of the day. It has not found its anchor in this Word, and therefore people either don't believe God or they certainly don't believe His Word, and they think that that's for then and not for now. All sorts of movements of the Word of God, they don't want to walk in the light of the Word. So they interpret and make a God of their own making. And Jesus said several times, and Paul many times, how last days deceivers will come. Jesus said, if you hear them saying, "Well, he's in the field," don't go out there. Or, "He's upstairs," don't listen to them. For many false Christs will arise and mislead many. That's the days we're living in. False Christ. And will perform great signs. Revelation 13 is full of the beast and the false prophet bringing the image of the beast to life. And many will worship the beast. I mean, you make an image and then you bring it to life. How is that possible?
Electronically.
Through a computer, yeah.
I don't think so, but I think it will be magic arts. Is there such a thing?
Yes.
How would I, why would I say that? Or how could I know that?
It speaks about it in the Bible.
Getting radical on me. Give me an example.
Oh, don't ask me that. I don't know.
Yes, you do. I'll tell you and you'll say, oh, yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Moses threw down his
staff.
Yeah. They threw down their staff. And what happened? Moses' snake swallowed up. Mm-hmm. And they were able to. There are things which the enemy can do and cannot when anyway, go ahead.
Doesn't it say in this book, too, that the Antichrist will be able to do supernatural
stuff? Well, that's what I said, Revelation 13, yeah. I mean, you're calling the and it's going to mislead many because they'll see these wonderful signs that he performs, the false prophet performs, and it will mislead many. Okay, so these are days of deception, and if believers think that they can get by their wits alone, the enemy will find himself fighting with an unarmed man because you don't have enough wisdom to come. To grips with the deceptions that are coming. Jesus said that if those days hadn't been shortened, the very elect would be deceived. Now, I should point out that this is the church age up until here, and this tribulation is primarily for the Jews. The time of Jacob's trouble, did I put it on here yet? Maybe I did, but I can't find it right offhand. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's primarily, not only. This church age is not just for Gentiles, right?
Right, for sure.
Jews are brought in as well. Jeremiah 30 is primarily for the Jews. Why do I say that? It's in your handout for Daniel 9. There are seven purposes listed for the tribulation, for the judgments, but Jeremiah 30 verse 7 is primarily to the Jews. Many of the things that happen and many of the things that are addressed in Matthew 24 are comments directed towards the Jewish people. I wish I could spend more time on it. I'd like to, because I studied it so much, but I think that we need to move on to get through this. So while they're crying peace and safety, Matthew 24, I know I've mentioned that verse many times, that chapter, while they're saying peace, Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39. And we've read this before, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Marrying, giving in marriage, they're saying peace, but there really is no peace. Everybody will be looking for some sort of comfort. Things are going haywire in this world. You know, this isn't going to be birds chirping, blue sky day, and the next day the sky has fallen down. I think violence and the events of 2 Timothy 3 ramp up. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 3. The stuff that's listed in that section of Scripture just gets worse and worse. Until finally, the camel's back is broken, as it were, the last straw. And the events when the Lord says, yes, now's the time. The Father says to the Son, now it's time, Son. So they didn't understand, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, because today we're doing much the same thing. The world is off doing its own thing, not paying attention, scoffs at the Scriptures, scoffs at God, mocks God at every turn. And this country is doing its darndest to try and get us away from God. We will pay the price for that if we don't repent.
Right.
Jeremiah 6, as a cross-reference, Jeremiah 6, verses 13 and 14. Also, Jeremiah 8, 11. In those verses, Jeremiah is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in those days. It says, "For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." Exactly the same thing. It's like an anesthetic. People tend to believe what they want to believe. Doesn't everybody want peace? Doesn't everybody want blue sky day and everything's going to be fine, marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, business as usual? They really don't want to think of the cost of judgment. They don't want to think of the pain that's coming. They even scoff at it, say there is no judgment coming. I am free to do whatever I feel like doing. That's the way the world lives. And some in the church get drawn away by that. But don't be fooled. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. Jeremiah 6, 13 and 14. They shall not escape. They will come suddenly, but they shall not escape. They won't escape the judgments of the tribulation or the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, which I could put... GWT. The great white throne. I don't have room to put it all. At the end of the millennium, 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment, it's in, what is that, Revelation 20? Didn't open right to you at that time. Revelation 20, verse 11. The great white throne. Okay. No one's going to escape. People would like to take shelter behind a number of things. Their wealth, their position, their influence. Everything that man has. You know, you live up in the mountains, you're hiding in a cave, you're doing whatever you can to escape the coming judgment. But that's not going to happen because God sees all and knows all, and justice has to be dispensed, and God will make certain of that. Verses 4 and 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Scripture is loaded with talk of light and dark. Isaiah 9, 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Isaiah 58:10. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And John 8:12. I could give you 50, but I'm not going to. John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And lastly, 1 Peter 2:9. Which simply says, he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And his light really is marvelous because he shows us great things. And things that you can't know other than through him. So it's a miraculous thing that he does on our behalf to show us things that are discerned by his light. So then, let us not sleep as others do. But let us be alert and sober. In this case, the sleep is not speaking of death. It's like I was saying earlier, we're going to come against this again. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So then is a good, interesting expression. It's like a therefore. As the result of us believers walking in the light, we're not to sleep. If we're really walking in the light, let's act like people who are walking in the light. Paul is speaking of moral and spiritual sleep. We shouldn't be snoozing because the time is getting short and we need to be paying attention. Ephesians 5:13. For this reason it says, awake sleeper and arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Arise from the dead, being spiritually dead. Christ will shine on you if you turn to him. Awaken. Ephesians 5:13. Mark 13, verses 35 and 36 says, therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know the hour when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening as midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Rather, we are to be alert and sober of spirit.
Was that Mark?
Mark 13, verses 35 and 36. Verse 7, I mean, let us not sleep as others do, because the world is sleeping. The Lord shows you as you look at things, you watch the news, you read on some stuff online, you can see the world is really, clearly, they're lost. They just don't know where they're going. For those, verse 7, those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Since we walk in his light, we do those things which honor him and are pleasing to him. Colossians 1:10 tells us, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I just love that verse. Amen. Colossians 1:10. Because we walk in his light, we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We're not earning salvation, but because we've been given salvation, we walk in a way that measures up to what the great gift that he's given us. We show him by our behavior how much we appreciate what he's done for us. We try to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then we put on. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, just like in Ephesians 6, the armor. Mine says, having put on the armor. It's in the past perfect tense, and I had a good time studying on this one. Mine says, having put on the armor, past perfect, we're able to walk in the light and do the things that please him, because in faith we have already put on the armor of God, with which we are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. Every day, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Scripture tells us, but against principalities and powers. You know, it's not enough to say, well, I put on the armor yesterday. I think I got it under control now. The circumstances seem to be a lot better. I think I can handle it now. What's going to happen to you?
You win.
Yeah. A truck run you over as you cross the street, sort of a thing. Situations change rapidly. Don't leave home without it. Your armor is very important to your survival. Don't let the enemy think you can get by a day or two without it.
I like what my rendition says, and it says, in the wearing as our helmet, the confidence of our salvation.
Confidence? Is that what you said? Yes, confidence. That's a great word. Thank you. I like that too. The confidence of it. Not every believer you'll meet has got confidence, though. Mm-hmm. And if you find people who are shaky in their faith, they probably don't have their armor on. You were talking, what were we talking about, that verse in Mark about somebody being naked? Well, as Christians, we should always be clothed, certainly in the armor that he gives us.
Right.
We think it's just poetry, but we're in a vicious battle here every day. It may not look like it because, you know, you've been coming to church every day, every Sunday for the last umpteen years, and things continue. I don't have to tell you, anything can change at any time.
Right.
It's only the grace of God that gets us through from day to day, week to week. Mm-hmm. And it's astonishing how significantly things can change dramatically. Yes, ma'am.
Well, as I'm thinking about what we read about being sons of light, God has given us gifts. And how often, I mean, he's given the gift of prophecy to people. There are prophets, even in our day and age. We may not hear them personally, but they're there. They're out there. And the gifts, I think, if we're sober and watchful, we're available to be used by him. And like Amos says, you know, Amos says that God doesn't do anything in secret, you know, without telling his servants, the prophets. And yeah, this book is full of prophecies, but there's ongoing prophecies as well. I mean, how maybe people in this room have had dreams or prophetic words, I mean, it does happen, and it's, and God uses that to keep us ready, to keep us informed, so that we're not in fear, but we're, but we have to be
aware,
pressing in and awake, right? To even recognize the word when you hear it, you know, to be able to understand, wow, that was from God. You want to discern.
You've got to have that fire burning in here, and you've got to have the oil in your lamp. You know, that's what keeps the fire going. No oil, no fire. No fire, no light. No light?
Darkness.
That's how he's going to see us when he comes. In the darkness goes with the light.
Don't worry about what your hair looks like either,
no.
Lady.
That was
what
flames were.
It looks in the heart. Right.
Good thing, good thing.
Yes, your hair's on fire.
Boy, oh boy.
Okay. But, I mean, in verse 8 is a very brief reference to the armor of God, you know, and Paul more fully developed. So remember, 1 Thessalonians was written before the book to the Ephesians. So he thought about verse 8 and he says, hey, that's pretty good. I think I'll develop that more for when I write to the Ephesians. So Ephesians 6, he expands greatly upon it. He writes it some years later. I think that list of the chronology is very helpful, but I just want to do a couple more verses. God has not, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so a cross-reference you might consider for this one, Revelation 3:10, message to the Church of Philadelphia. But God has not destined us for wrath. So that's another reason. It's not a bulletproof reason, but that's another reason why I believe the rapture happens before the tribulation. Because of verses like that. It's not conclusive, but it's an indication to me. That the wrath is the anguish and the tribulation associated with the beginning of the days of the tribulation, from which the believer is to be delivered. As it also says earlier, we studied it in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Which says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He didn't destine us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. That's what his plan is for us. He died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So God's plan is, in this context, the awake or asleep means alive or dead. It isn't a more, it's not a spiritual assessment. It's like it was in verse 6 and 7, the awake or asleep there. Here, the awake or asleep is referring to whether you're alive or dead, you're going to be with Christ, that we may live together with him, whether you're alive or dead. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. It's kind of like verse 18 of the prior chapter. Encourage one another, comfort one another, and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So he's commending their right and good behavior, saying, look, here it is, keep it up. Keep doing it. Just to point out one last thing, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 4:10. He uses the same phrase: "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So Paul's plan is, Paul's purpose is to, you guys are doing great. Keep it up. He's doing everything he can to encourage them to be all they can be in Christ, and strengthening them by giving them words of comfort, words from the Lord that say, hey, don't stress. Focus on the things of the Holy Spirit, because he's got a plan. And just like from Acts chapter 1, focus on him and he will take care of you. Don't worry about the coming of the day of the Lord, because he hasn't destined us for wrath. Okay. Anybody have anything else before we go to prayer?